I might like it a little too much. Good evening, everyone. Come on. Good evening. Isn't it great to be in the house of the Lord? And just really enjoyed our sweet time of worship this morning. As Dave works that out. Our worship this morning, the teaching this morning, and just the worship just now. I am not gifted musically. I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. It's a challenge to play a CD for me. So I really appreciate those who are gifted to lead and worship, to be able to use their voices, to be able to use their instruments, to just to express with words the things that are in our hearts. And I'm so blessed by people who are gifted by the Lord to take what you and I feel and what you and I think but don't know how to express it in words, and then put that on paper that becomes lyrics of a song that we can sing and just pour out all the things that are in our heart. And so just a wonderful, sweet time and good practice for eternity, because we're going to be doing a lot of that in heaven. This evening, I also want to just say I'm thankful to have my wife with me tonight. At school, they know her only because I call her this, the smoking hot Cindy Lester. And I don't say that to embarrass her, but rather just to communicate to the students and really to the men that, you know, when you talk about your wife, you always want to talk about her in a way that exalts her, the gifting that God's given her in terms of her intellect and those spiritual giftings and the blessing that she is to your life. And so anyway, the kids like that. I like it because it's true, because she is smoking hot. But anyway, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And while you're working your way over there, another interesting thing is since I've begun coming up to Modesto, I don't know if you all are praying for me or not, but have you seen what the Razorbacks have done in the last 3 or 4 weeks? All of a sudden, they're just on fire. I talk about it. I fly my little Razorback flag. I don't know. Some of you may have felt bad for me and just started praying and knocked off two, you know, number 25 teams in the last 2 weeks. It's just been awesome. So thank you for that. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then notice what Paul says concerning the gospel of Christ. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Well, Father, this evening we are blessed to be here. What a sweet time in worship. What a sweet time in fellowship before that first guitar chord was played. Lord, we look forward now to the study of your word. And to that end, we pray, Father, that you would stir up within me the gifting that I will need by your Spirit to teach and to preach in such a way, Lord, that we can all apprehend what it is that you have for us tonight. And then, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that you would take your word and that you would plant it deeply in our hearts. Lord, we pray that, Lord, that we would not allow anything within us, not any prejudice that we might have brought with us this evening, or, Lord, preconceived notion about who you are and how grace works, or Lord, maybe just a stinky attitude. Lord, we just pray that all those things would be brought into captivity to the knowledge of you, and that the things that you have for us individually and corporately tonight, that we would hear them, that we would receive them, and that we'd be transformed by them. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're finishing off Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 to 21 this evening. For those who are note takers, really, it's the second part of the study. I started 2 weeks ago, and so by way of title, I would call it Fighting for the Gospel of Grace, Part 2. Now, you may recall in the last study that I quoted from the abolitionist Wendell Phillips, who said, and I quote, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." And by that, what he meant was that the battle over the issue of slavery that divided these United States about 150 years ago, the liberty that was granted to the slaves as a result of that conflict was not guaranteed. In other words, unless that liberty was guarded carefully, it could once again be taken away, not just from people of color, but from all of us. In other words, the liberties we have, the freedoms that we have here in this country, must be guarded carefully generation into generation, lest we lose the precious liberty that our forefathers fought for when they wrestled independence from England. Well, if that is true of our political liberty, how much more, brothers and sisters, concerning our spiritual liberty in Christ, that is the spiritual freedom that has been granted to us in Christ? Because the reality is that in every generation, there is a fresh move of the enemy to try to bring us back under bondage, whether to legalism or maybe even to licentiousness, which gives the appearance of great freedom, but really is just slavery to sin. And so in our study tonight, we continue as Paul fights to protect the spiritual freedom that the Galatians were given in Christ and which was being threatened, and also for you and I that we might learn from his instruction to the Galatians how we might protect ourselves from coming under the yoke of bondage again. Now, as we've seen in our study so far, the Apostle Paul was absolutely dedicated to the cause of freedom and liberty in Christ. And as he watched now the churches that he had planted throughout the Gentile regions of what is today modern-day Turkey, and then subsequent to his departure from those churches, saw these Judaizers come in to try to bring these precious saints under the burden of the law, Paul got fired up, got excited about it, spiritual, a little Pentecostal even. And he was going to begin now to fight for that freedom, lest anyone have the freedom that they'd been given in Christ stolen from them and find themselves once more under the burden of the law. Now, what's interesting in our text tonight is that Paul turns his attention to the Apostle Peter and uses Peter and Barnabas, by the way, as role models of what not to do. In other words, he's going to look at their lives and look at an incident in their life where they relapsed from the great liberty that they had in Christ and were brought back under the burden of the law because of the fear of man. And what Paul wants to communicate to his friends at Galatians, you and I this evening, is that Peter and Barnabas were not practicing what they preached, and Paul rebuked them as a result of that. And he wants to share with the Galatians and you and I the result of that conflict. Well, by way of application, we always want to look for application, our study of the Word. I would say that probably most of us here tonight don't like conflict. I mean, there's a few people that, you know, kind of enjoy it. You know, you bloody their lip and they kind of think, that was fun. And then they want to wade in. It's like, whoa. But the reality is that most people don't like conflict. We would do anything, really, rather than have conflict with other people. And I think that's especially true of pastors. In other words, as a shepherd of the flock, and I've been a pastor now for 25 years, I can tell you that pastors don't like conflict. In fact, that's probably one of the areas of leadership that we least enjoy. In fact, there's no joy in it at all. We hate it. And yet I'm reminded by the section of Scripture before us that there are times when pastors, when leaders, when shepherds must respond to the words and the behavior and the actions of people in the church for the sake of the flock. In other words, they have to stand up and do what they really don't want to do. They got to kind of bow up spiritually and wade into the battle for the sake of the people that God has entrusted to their care. But I want to draw the application to you also. It's not just limited to the pastors, and it's not just limited to the leaders in a church. No, all of us are called by Christ to be willing to take a stand for truth. In other words, we're not supposed to go out and look for a fight. But we need to be ready for one so that when it comes to our doorstep or when it comes to our Sunday school class or when it comes to our Bible study in the workplace or there on your college campus, that you are prepared and ready to defend the gospel of grace because it is the only means of salvation. So appreciate what Pastor Damien shared this morning. The passion, did you sense that? Just the passion that was in his heart for the reality. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's really what we're talking about as we work through Galatians. It's the enemy's attempt to wrestle the only name of Christ by which we must be saved and then add to it other stuff. And in so doing, dilute the power of the name of Christ. Now, the other application I see is so we look at our text tonight, is a sweet reminder of the benefits of grace. And again, this morning, I think we're reminded of that also, because it's so easy to forget what it is that we have in Christ and what we experienced on a daily basis, the benefits of knowing God and standing righteous before Him in the grace of God and being able, as a child of God, to walk in all the favor and the blessings of God as a result of His grace. And so tonight, I hope that as a result of our time together, that we'll be strengthened to defend the gospel of grace, but also to be encouraged as we're reminded of the sweet benefits that we have in grace. All right, picking it up, Galatians chapter 2. Let's look at those first few verses, verses 11 to 13. And in my notes and in the notes that you have to follow along, I've titled it Peter's Relapse. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Look at what Paul has described for us. He's describing a confrontation with the first pope. Little joke for all of us ex-Roman Catholics. Because all of us ex-Roman Catholics who never read the Bible until we became born again read this and go, "What? Peter wasn't perfect?" It's like it's this revelation. But here Peter is confronted by Paul in Paul's home church, the church in Antioch by the way of Syria. It must have been sometime after the council in Jerusalem, because Peter certainly understood the nature of the gospel. He understood that the gospel was given by grace. He had experienced that at Cornelius' household. He had defended it there in Acts chapter 11 when he was called before the council in Jerusalem to give an account of himself for having gone into the home of a Gentile, having eaten in the home of a Gentile. And then again in Acts 15, Peter joined with Paul and Barnabas and James, giving a defense for the gospel of grace. But it's important to note that here in our text, we're told in verse 11, that when Peter came to visit Paul and Barnabas in their home church, the church in Antioch, that prior to the arrival of some of these legalists from the church in Jerusalem, that Peter enjoyed sitting down and having a chocolate croissant and a caramel latte, with a bunch of Gentiles and just chilling out and talking about Jesus and working through the scriptures and enjoying the common grace that they all had in Christ. But then we're told that after these men arrived, that Peter withdrew from them. And so Paul calls Peter to account because he had been walking in grace there in the church at Antioch. And then after the arrival of these Judaizers, he ceased to walk in grace. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." In other words, what Paul's communicating is that prior to the arrival of these friends of James, that brother Jesus in Jerusalem, Peter was practicing what he preached. He himself had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, again in Acts, in Cornelius' home. Peter had defended the gospel of grace, as I mentioned, in Acts 11 and Acts 15. And here we find that prior to the arrival of these men from Jerusalem, that Peter sat and he ate with Gentile believers, demonstrating that he understood the gospel of grace, that there was no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile, that we were brothers and sisters in Christ. But now Paul tells us that when some of the influential believers came from Jerusalem, that Peter relapsed and he withdrew himself from the Gentile believers and he began to act as if he was still bound by the law. In other words, seeing a distinction between he and his Gentile brethren. They could no longer eat together lest he be unclean. And Peter certainly understood God's grace. And I would suggest that Peter was a huge recipient of God's grace, was he not? Oftentimes when people come to me, and perhaps people have come to you, and And they're going through a time where they're not sure if they're saved or not, really questioning whether or not they're truly born again. They've prayed the sinner's prayer with a sincere heart. They've confessed with their mouth, believed in their heart. There's fruit in their life of the Holy Spirit, all the indications that they're saved, and yet they're still not sure. And typically it goes back to some sin that they've committed in their life. And so you begin to talk with them, and out comes this sin. They're wondering, can I really be saved for, and then fill in the blank. And I always start with this. I say, just theologically speaking, what's the worst sin that a person could commit? Well, they start to think and they throw something out and I go, no, that's not it. Well, here, what about this? No, that's not it. What's the one sin, I clarify, that will keep you or keep a person out of heaven? Well, the one sin is to deny Christ. The one sin is to say, I don't know that man. Now, we know from the Gospels that Peter, on three occasions, when given the opportunity to stand for Christ as he boldly declared just hours before that he would, on three occasions, he said, I don't know that man. Whoa. I don't know about you, but I've committed sin in my life, sins that I wish that I had not committed, but I've never done that. I mean, that's frightening to say, I don't know Jesus. And yet on three occasions, Peter had done that. And yet we read in John chapter 21, Peter restored by Christ. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, right? And the whole thing right there. Peter restored. My point then is that Peter, of all the apostles, understood grace. He had sinned and sinned greatly, fallen and fallen hard, and yet he was restored by the grace of God. So here in our text, before us, we have to ask ourselves, what was it that was going on there in Antioch? What was it that caused Peter to stumble and to fall from grace once more? And in a word, and it really comes down to a word, it is fear. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he's practicing grace, walking in grace, enjoying grace. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself. And then notice and then highlight and underline, he was fearing those who are of the circumcision. In other words, Peter's old nemesis reared up in his life and it dragged him once more from faith back into fear. Just as it had on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus called Peter out. And he walked on the water until fear entered his heart. And he began to sink. Or again, there in Caiaphas's courtyard, where after boldly proclaiming that if all would fall, that Peter's willing to go to jail, to prison, and even death of the Lord. And then he fails, and because of fear, he denies that he even knows the Lord. And now we see in Paul's account that in the Gentile church in Antioch, that Peter once more, because of fear, traded away his freedom in God's grace to be bound once more by the law. Well, there's a lot of application there, isn't there? I mean, just thinking about the fear of man. You know, Peter's failure here, Peter's failure in Caiaphas's courtyard, I think we can all relate to because we all struggle with the fear of man. It's common to all of us. In other words, Peter's failure here isn't unique. It's not like he's the only guy. No, all of us struggle with fear. And I would suggest that probably every single one of us has made at least one blunder in life where due to the fear of what other people might think, or the fear of being rejected, or the fear of missing out on some blessing or some benefit, we've made some bonehead decision, made some choice that we regret and we wish we had never done, or we wish we had never said. And all that does is bear out what the Bible tells us is true. In the Proverbs, it says that the fear of man brings a snare. And that is true. When we fear people, when we fear others, we do things, we say things that we wish we'd never done, wish we'd never said, all because of fear. And the solution that frees us from that fear is found, by the way, in the last half of Proverbs 29:25. The first part says, the fear of man brings a snare, but the solution to Peter's problem, the solution to my problem, the solution to your problem, is in the last half of Proverbs 29, verse 25, where it says, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Peter's wavering between faith and fear as he vacillates back and forth. You and I, as we vacillate between faith and fear, basically, bottom line, it all goes back to this one thing. It's a lack of trust in our God. In other words, the reason we fear is because we ultimately don't trust. If we truly trusted the Lord, if we truly understood who he is and what he can do and his favor towards us, his love towards us, his eternal plans for us, what would be afraid of? Well, nothing. And by way of application tonight, I might ask you, what or who are you afraid of? Think of the great heroes of the faith. One of my favorite, of course, is Elijah, only because I want to call fire from heaven someday. I read the account there in 1 Kings, and it's like, you know, I want to draw a line in the sand, bring out the, you know, the Stephen Hawkings of the world and all the atheists of the world, and line them up on one side, draw a line in the sand, say, okay, you call fire on your altar, and then let me call fire on my altar. I think it'd be fun. I don't know. National television, worldwide coverage, and all that. Anyway. But then what do we read? In the very next chapter, Elijah, that lion-hearted prophet, running for the fear of one woman's word. What happened? Or I think of King Saul. Starts out so well, humble in attitude, hiding amongst the luggage. They have to go look and find him to drag him out to anoint him king. Oh, and then later, remember, he's supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and he gets impatient because Samuel's late. So he just goes ahead and does it, right? Or then later with the Amalekites, Samuel comes and says, whoa, did God not say to destroy every man, every woman, every child, and every living creature amongst the Amalekites? What's the sound of cattle that I hear? He said, oh, I thought we'd keep some of their sacrifice. And then as you follow along the account, we find out that Saul feared the people. And we find in the New Testament our good friend John Mark, probably just a young guy when he followed Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey out of Antioch and into Asia, and confronted with the paganism and the craziness that was going on in the Greek world at that day, he just says, I'm going back home. And off he goes and abandons Paul and Barnabas. So what is it? What person? What situation brings fear into your heart tonight? See, the solution to finding victory over that is to apply what we just heard in Proverbs 29. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. In other words, take that situation, take that person, take that fear, and bring it to the foot of God's throne. And the reality is that in God's perspective, you're afraid of what? The reality is that God can take away our fear and replace it with faith, great faith, as we learn to trust in him to effectively deal with anyone or anything, any situation that we might fear, whether it's our past catching up to us or it's of the future that is before us. I often ask people in counseling, I said, what would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do if you weren't afraid? And that's a great question, and I would encourage you to even put that, it's not in your notes, but go ahead and write that down. And this week, just stop and spend some time. The Lord said, what would you do if you weren't afraid? In other words, most of the decisions we make in life are based on fear. Well, I don't want to step out and do this because someone's going to think I'm a lunatic. Or I don't want to do that because, well, I'm not sure that I can care for myself or my family or whatever. Listen, if God puts it on your heart, then God is well able to equip you and to provide for you to do all that he has called you to do. It doesn't take much to slay a giant. You don't need a surface-to-air missile. Now, just a stone will do it when it's in the hand of a man that trusts in God. Well, back to Peter, the consequence of Peter's relapse. Before we move forward here, we do need to look at the serious consequences of Peter's relapse. And the reason that it's important to do so is that once we see just how damaging Peter's behavior was there in the church at Antioch, we will better understand Paul's stern rebuke and for us receive instruction concerning why it is that you and I must be so strong in the grace of God and not add to it anything that could be considered legalism. Well, there in verse 13, first notice that Peter's relapse threatened to undermine the authenticity of the gospel. Paul writes, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. In other words, as soon as Peter withdrew from the Gentile brethren and would no longer eat with them, then the rest of the Jews in the congregation there in Antioch also followed Peter's example. And then Paul says, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas, who had argued for the grace of God at the council in Jerusalem. Barnabas, who was on those missionary journeys with Paul, who had preached the grace of God. Barnabas, who had gone into Gentile homes. Barnabas, who in fact was the one that brought Paul to Antioch to train the Gentiles up. They're all carried away in hypocrisy. And Paul's point here is that Peter, as a trusted leader in the church, an apostle appointed by Jesus himself, a preacher and a defender of God's grace, and yet now, because of fear, going back to the burden of the law, separating himself from the Gentile brethren, what he was doing was undermining the authority and the authenticity of the gospel of grace that he preached, again in Acts chapter 11, in Acts 15, and all through the rest of his life. Paul's point is, listen, how is anyone ever going to trust the message of grace that you are preaching, Peter, if you're not practicing it yourself? In other words, if you preach grace but then don't practice it, well, how do I know there's any power in grace? Should I not then begin to practice the law like you do? And so the point is that Peter's hypocrisy threatened to undo everything that Paul and Barnabas had been doing and teaching there in the church of Antioch. By one leader's example, he led the rest of the Jewish people in that fellowship and even Barnabas into hypocrisy. And now the absolute authority and the authenticity of the gospel message is undermined. Number two, Peter's actions led others astray. Again, verse 13. We're told that the Jews, some of the Jews, and even Barnabas was carried away by their or by his hypocrisy. And again, it's a shock. Barnabas was the central player, anointed by the Holy Spirit to help train up and teach the Gentiles in Antioch who'd come to faith in Christ. And for him to turn back now to the law and to separate himself from the Gentile believers, it would have an enormous impact on the church. Now, think about what would happen if Paul had not confronted Peter, if Paul had not stopped, confronted Peter and the other Jews in the fellowship and Barnabas himself, what might have happened in the church? Well, the church would have slid back right into that same kind of legalism that characterized the Judaizers of the first century. And then there would have been this great division between the Jew and Gentile believers in the church at Antioch, and there would no longer be unity in the fellowship. And by the way, don't we see that in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where Jew and Gentiles are having disunity over issues of preference, right? Do we worship on the Sabbath or do we worship on Sunday? Can you eat meat bought in the market or can you not? Can you drink wine? Can you not? All those issues that Paul deals with in his epistle to the Romans was because in the Roman church there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers and trying to find unity in Christ but struggling over these issues of legalism and of law. And Antioch would have gone into that same kind of dismal disunification if Paul had not stood up and confronted Peter's hypocrisy and called Barnabas back to a life of grace. Think about it, Antioch. Antioch. This is the church that, according to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, was the first church to catch a vision to take the gospel into the Gentile world. Remember there as they prayed together, the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. And then the leaders, as they laid hands on them, sent them to take the gospel where no one had gone before, to take the gospel ultimately to the heart of the Roman Empire. And had Paul not confronted Peter and Barnabas and the Jews, had this rift not been settled, who knows whether or not that church would have continued to be a great missionary church to the lost, the Gentiles of the world. And for you and I this evening, it's a reminder that the world is watching. Listen, if you and I don't live out grace in our lives, if we don't live out grace in the local church that we belong to, and let's be more specific, if we don't live out grace here at Calvary Chapel in Modesto, then our community will not see the difference between Christ and every other religion of mankind. You see, ultimately, when you look and do a comparison of Judaism, of Islam, of Hinduism, of whatever kind of ism it is, every single other religion is all performance-based. It's all about obeying a set of commandments. It's all about soliciting the favor of some god. It's all about obedience. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about devotion to a god, a goddess, a multitude of gods, whatever. But it's this performance-based kind of thing where at any moment, if you don't measure up, boom, you're done, right? It's lightning bolt from heaven or the Kraken out of the sea or whatever, and then there you go, you're destroyed. But Christianity alone, as we heard this morning, offers us a relationship with God based not on our performance, but on His performance. That is, He went to the cross. He did what we could not do. He purchased for us what we could not buy. And that is our salvation. And now what we have is all a gift of God's grace. So the moment that we stop living out grace is the moment that the world can't see a distinction in what we believe versus the rest of the world. And see, what we offer, the world needs. Because the reality is that no one can be perfect enough to please the false gods of the world's pantheon of religions. The reality is we can't work our way to heaven. And ultimately, people know that at the core of their being. And so they work and they work and they work and they work and they just at the end of the day, they realize, I can't do it. I just can't be good enough. And that's why they need to see the gospel of God's grace, where it's like, hey, there's a people, there's a place where their God has done for them what we cannot do for ourselves. And so it's a reminder here that Peter's actions as they're leading others astray ultimately is going to bring disunity, ultimately is going to discredit the cause of Christ. Ultimately, what it would do is to blur the line between what Christ was offering and the Roman pantheons were offering. And so Paul rebukes Peter. Well, picking it up here in verses 14 to 21, we see Paul's rebuke of Peter. I want to say as we get into it, it's a little fuzzy in the King James and in the New King James from which I'm reading. And so every once in a while, I'm going to bounce over to the New Living Translation because they, in a couple places, they do a much better job of bringing out this what Paul's argument, okay? And just again, Paul was a great thinker. He was a great apologist. He was like, had this incredible mind. But every once in a while, again, in the King James, New King James, it can kind of crawl across like, what? What did you say? And be more confused than enlightened. So Paul's rebuke is important, and I want to look at it in some detail because what it does is it lays down the foundational defense for the gospel of grace, and it demonstrates this truth that when we abandon, or if we abandon, the foundation of God's grace, in a very real sense, we destroy the framework of the church that God is trying to build. In other words, if we destroy the foundation of grace, there's nothing to build the church on. And in a very real sense, without grace, there is no gospel message. Without grace, there is no church. And so I want to look at Paul's argument in some detail because the application for you and I is very important. Number one, the unity of the church. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul, writing to his friends there in Galatia, says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," get the picture. This isn't like privately. This is like at lunchtime, everybody's getting ready to have lunch, and Peter's getting ready to head off with his Jewish buddies, kind of this little clique over here, separate from everybody else, while the Gentiles are going like, what's up? And before that happens, Paul stands up. He says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compare Gentiles to live as Jews?" That's the New King James. Let me read it out of the New Living. Verse 14 in the New Living says it this way: "When I saw that they were not following the truth of the good news, I said to Peter in front of the others, 'Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles obey the Jewish laws that you have abandoned?'" In other words, Peter, by his example, is saying to the Gentile believers, hey, you need to do what I'm doing. In other words, you need to follow the law. Paul's point then to Peter is that Peter understood. He started in life as a Jew. He was born a Jew, raised a Jew. And when he met Christ and was introduced to Christ, he then became a follower of Christ, that what we call a Christian. And of course, in the Judaic way of thinking, there was this hard law drawn by the law of Moses that separated Jew and Gentiles. They couldn't even worship together. In the temple courtyard there in Jerusalem, they had a courtyard dedicated to Gentiles that wanted to worship Yahweh, but they couldn't do so with the rest of the Jews. They were separated because they're still seen as second-class citizens. But now Peter understood that through the power of the cross, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile had been erased once and for all, and that those who trusted in Christ were now united into one body called the church, this living organism that was born on Pentecost, where Jew and Gentile, male and female, free and slave, rich and poor, people of all the earth became one body in Christ. No distinctions anymore between people, no racial separation, no gender prejudice between men and women, no class superiority. Everyone an equal member on an equal footing in the body of Christ. Oh, but now Peter, by his behavior, by this one act of hypocrisy, he threatens to undo the unity of the church because he was preaching grace, and that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentiles. He defended that truth, again, both in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 15, before the Jerusalem Council. And yet now, because of fear of these Judaizers who had arrived from Jerusalem, Peter, by his hypocrisy, was making a distinction between Jew and Gentile. In other words, by withdrawing himself, no longer eating with the Gentiles, saying, "I'm going to go hang out just with the Jews. We're going to eat over here. You guys eat over there." No mixing of tables. He was making a distinction and thereby threatening to destroy the fabric of unity that held the church together. So you can see how serious this is. I mean, the whole point, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, we're to strive together for the unity of the body. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul's talking about the body of Christ, and he's talking about how the Holy Spirit has given each and every one of us a gift to employ in our service within the local church so that we can build the body in unity. And so it's all about unity. In other words, with the body of Christ is disunified, it has no power. If the foot is disconnected from the leg, you can't walk. If the mouth is, you know, lying on the countertop separate from the face, you can't talk. You get my metaphor. The point is that a church that's divided is a church that is non-effective. It cannot do the work for which Christ has called us. And so Paul calls Peter on the carpet because he says, listen, your hypocrisy threatens to destroy the very unity of the church, this local body of believers. Well, again, we want to stop just for a moment and just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. Do I allow the fear of people or the fear of what others think or the fear of rejection or the fear of whatever it is cause me to act in such a way that it would bring disunity to the church? We need to recognize that you and I are ambassadors of Christ, and what that means is we're out looking for people who are lost to bring them into the family of God. So those who think that they don't belong, those who think that they are unloved, think that they don't have a family, think that they were born with no purpose at all, will come into a group of people and say, you have great purpose. You have a place here. You're part of our family. But if we allow the fear of what others think or what others might do because of our choices, if we allow those fears to keep us from extending the love of Christ or maybe breaking fellowship, well, then we have disunity. Remember early in our church back in Arkansas, you know, starting out, you're always struggling to find, you know, gifted, called, and qualified leaders. It's just tough because you've got a brand new church, you know, you got a lot of baby believers, and you just don't have any elders. Nobody really, you know, that's got spiritual maturity and those spiritual chops to really step in and help the pastor. I was so excited. We had an older couple come and join the fellowship in probably early 60s, something like that, and had been saved at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa during the Jesus People movement and all that, subsequently moved out to Arkansas. We're involved in one of the, you know, big industries out there and all that, had been involved in a kind of the mega church in our community, and then saw there's a new Calvary Chapel and thought, oh, let's plug in there. And I was so excited because, I mean, they got it, right? I didn't have to try to tell them what Calvary Chapel was. They already knew. And so they're coming alongside, and they're excited what's going on. And I'm praying now, many months had gone by, I'm praying now about asking this brother to be my first elder. It's like, oh, an elder, somebody to share the load with. And literally the week that I'm praying, he calls me. He says, hey, Pastor Paul, I'm really sorry, but we're not going to be coming back to Calvary Chapel. We're going to go ahead and go back to this other church. And I said, well, what's going on? I mean, have I done something, said something, tossed? Oh, no. He said, you know, we invite a lot of our friends to come to church there, but, you know, because of the bikers, in other words, we had a pretty significant chunk of these Christian motorcyclists that, you know, tattooed from head to toe and ponytails and piercings and all manner of places on their body. You know, loud Harley Davidsons, lots of leather, all of that. You know, he said, well, our friends just aren't comfortable. And so, you know, because our friends won't come at our invitation, we're going to go ahead and go back to where they are. In other words, the fear of losing their friends kept them from what I felt was doing what God was calling them to do. And so it broke my heart, but it reminded me that, again, the fear of man, the fear of what others think, I mean, it will absolutely hamstring us and ultimately bring disunity to the body of Christ. Well, number two, Peter's hypocrisy threatened the very foundation of this beautiful doctrine called justification by faith. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul says, as he continues this argument, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be, in the notice, justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Don't you just love that word, justified? I mean, if you really kind of understand the theological implications and significance of the word, it's like, oh, yes. It's one of the most important words in the economy of God's grace. It's one of the most important kind of theological words you can know and understand and apprehend. And what it means simply is this, that the Bible declares that anyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that at that very moment, that God the Father declares you perfectly righteous from his perspective. In other words, he looks at you, he looks at me, and though we are guilty of sin, he declares me not guilty. What? Yes, I kind of like that. Some have described it this way, and it's kind of an easy way to remember. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That is, the moment that you place your faith in Christ Jesus, again, God declares you by an act of his legal sovereign authority that you and I are not guilty. And again, it's not the result of our good works or our religious practices. Rather, it is a sovereign act of God himself. It is not forgiveness, by the way, because you could be forgiven today and sin tomorrow and become guilty all over again. Rather, when you're justified, you're declared not guilty forever, past, present, future. It's more than a pardon from God, because a criminal who is pardoned still has a record, but those who are justified have their record cleared. At that point, y'all be a little Pentecostal. Yes, brother, bring it. Amen, right? Come on now. I mean, like, what? Yeah. Oh, you want to picture this later tonight? Scare yourself silly. Read Revelation 20 and the Great White Throne Judgment and how the sea gave up the dead and Hades gave up the dead. And as the wicked dead stand before God, the books are opened. And we come to understand that there is in heaven a record of everything you thunk in your entire existence, everything you've said, everything you've done. And by those things, the wicked are judged and measured. And not one person, based on those works, ends up in heaven. They all go into the lake of fire. Here's the reality. Your book, my book, by the way, some of us have volumes, right? No, seriously, some of us have volumes. I am thankful that there is, what do they call it, where you commit a crime and then after so many years, it's, what is that called? It's no longer, you can't be convicted. What? Statute of limitations, that's what I'm thinking of. I am blessed that there is a statute of limitations here in the state of California, because there are things I did as a young man. Oh, the police would show up and go, where's the guy with the tigers? Because that's all they ever saw was my tigers as I sprinted in the opposite direction. Oh, my brothers were all arrested. My friends were all arrested. But yes, I never was, thankfully. But anyway, the point is that I had a book. I had volumes of things I did, things I said, things I thought, and so do all of us tonight. But the moment that we accept Christ, we are declared righteous. He says, you're not guilty, and our books are redacted. Suddenly, the pages are blank. There's nothing there because we have exchanged our unrighteousness for the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so there is no longer, as we sang tonight, any accusation against us. No tongue can rise against us because we stand in Christ Jesus. That is something to get excited about. But when Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he destroyed that truth because, in effect, what he was saying and communicating by his behavior is, hey, we Jews, we're different. Okay? We're different from you Gentiles. In fact, we're better. We're superior. We can't eat with you because we'll become unclean. That is contrary to the gospel message, which declares very clearly that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty before God, and we all need a Savior to justify us and declare us not guilty. Number three, Peter's hypocrisy threatened, that's a good word. I don't know what language that would be in. Somebody pray for interpretation. Threatened the freedom from the law. Look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now remember the context. Paul's building a foundation here. The council in Jerusalem had already made it clear that according to the apostles and the Holy Spirit, the Jew and Gentile alike were saved not by the keeping of the law, but by grace and grace alone. And yet Peter, who had argued on behalf of the salvation of grace alone, and then compared the law to a heavy yoke that neither Jew nor Gentile could carry. Yet Peter, by his hypocrisy, is in effect putting the yoke that he could not carry back on his neck. And so Paul's point here is that Peter's hypocrisy actually, in one sense, implies that Jesus made Peter a sinner. That is, Peter knew that he wasn't saved under the law. That's what he said in Acts 11. That's what he said in Acts 15. And it wasn't until Peter met Jesus and placed his faith in him that he received salvation by faith through grace. But now by going back to the practice of the law, Peter is in effect saying that simple faith in Christ was not sufficient to save him. And that's why he was practicing the law again. Paul's point then is that if that is true, in other words, that you have to go back and put the law, come back under the yoke of the law, Then what he's saying is that Jesus actually made Peter a greater sinner because for a time, Peter apparently thought he could be saved by grace alone. But by going back under the law, the implication is, whoa, actually that wasn't true, that wasn't real. You actually do need grace in the law. And in effect, what that's saying is that that Jesus made Peter a greater sinner. And Paul's saying, no, God forbid. And he's simply pointing out here, listen, we can only be saved in one of two ways. It's either by grace alone or it's by grace and the law. But you can't have it both ways, Peter. Okay? They exclude each other, law and grace. Fourth, Peter's hypocrisy threatened to destroy the heart of the gospel. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's argument here is simply that if a person is justified by works and the keeping of the law, well, why in the world did Jesus die? In other words, if you and I could be saved apart from the cross, then why would Jesus have to die? If we could just work our way to heaven, if we could just keep all 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant and keep those in such a way that we could ultimately work our way to heaven, climb a stairway to heaven, if you will, then the cross was of no value. There was no point. Well, obviously, that's a wrong conclusion. In fact, we see that demonstrated in the garden. Jesus, on three occasions, he says, Father, if it is possible, he says, take this cup from me. What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. Oh, you want to read about that? Yeah, just jump into the Revelation where we find the fullness of the wrath of God poured out on an unrepentant world. Listen, we don't want anything to do with that. But that's our portion without Christ. In three occasions, Jesus says, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. In other words, if there's any other way to save mankind, if there's a plan B that doesn't require the cross, now would be a good time to tell me. And yet the Father, instead of saying there was a plan B, instead sent angels to strengthen the Lord so that he might go the path that led him to the cross, because ultimately that is the only way to save us from our sins. Again, the cross represents God's perfect justice. In other words, as we heard this morning, he must judge sin, otherwise he's not just. And his perfect love, they collide on the cross. And for all who then come to faith in Christ, that cup of God's wrath that we are due, that we should be drinking in this full strength, Jesus has taken for us. And so Paul is saying, listen, by your hypocrisy, Peter, you are destroying the very heart of the gospel itself. In other words, you're saying that the cross was not enough, that we got to add to it, that we got to keep the law. And so we are saved by faith in Jesus, that is, he died for us, and then we live by faith in Jesus because he lives in us. In other words, that's the gospel. Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, living in us today. And Paul reminds us here then that when we place our faith in Jesus, our trust in Christ, that not only do we die, but we first, or excuse me, live, but that we first die with him. That is, we acknowledge that through the cross of Christ, that our sin and our sin nature have been pinned to that cross. We are dead to the law. I love the way Paul talks about it in Romans, illustrating it with a marriage where he says, you know, if a woman's married to a man, and while she's married, she gets involved with another man, well, she's called an adulteress. But if that woman's husband dies, she is now free from the law to marry another. And then Paul makes that application to us. In other words, we were bound to the law, but we have died now in Christ Jesus, joined with him in baptism and death. We're dead to the law, separated from the law. The law has no power. We are now free to be married to another. To who? To Christ. Not Christ and the law. No, we're separated. And to go back to the law, as Peter was doing, was in effect going back to the graveyard to try to resurrect the old nature. Well, number five, Paul says in his argument that Peter's behavior threatened to undermine the very grace of God. Verse 21, chapter 2. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And again, the men were that had come from Jerusalem, these guys that were Jewish and still zealous for the law, they're trying to mix law and grace. But notice what Paul says in verse 21, very clear, I do not set aside the grace of God. In other words, you can't mix it with the law. If you do, then you are setting aside the grace of God. And Peter, of course, had experienced God's grace in a marvelous way. The glad recipient of Jesus' love and restoration. There on the shores of the Galilee, Peter, who thought he was done, Peter, who thought he would never be able to do anything at all for God, after denying Christ three times, there Jesus, in his mercy, his grace, and his love, restores Peter. And Peter had preached marvelously, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with God's grace, first to the Jews at Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. But now as he withdrew from Gentile believers, he was in effect denying the reality of God's grace, saying it's not enough, setting it aside. You see, grace says that there is no difference. All men are sinners and can be saved only by faith in Christ. In other words, it's just we're all equally in trouble and we can all only be equally saved by grace. But Peter's behavior here was declaring that there is a difference between us, the Jews, and God's grace, and that God's grace is not sufficient, therefore we must keep the law. In effect, grace says, it is done, whereas Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And the law says, do. It's either done or you do. No, Jesus says it's finished. There's nothing more to do. And Peter's hypocrisy nullified that truth because his actions declare that in his view, it wasn't sufficient. God's grace wasn't complete. He had to add to it. Well, it's interesting that Paul doesn't reveal in our text Peter's response. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament do we have the record of Peter's response, okay? But I think we can safely conclude as Bible students this evening that Peter received Paul's rebuke and that he corrected his behavior. And I base that on the testimony of the Gospels, the historical narrative in the book of Acts and Peter's epistles. For example, when we read Peter's first epistle, we find Peter defending grace with as much passion as Paul does here in the book of Galatians. Something had transpired in Peter's heart. Something had changed where he was no longer looking to the law, no longer looking to works, no longer operating by the fear of men, but he had been set free from that fear. And reading 1 Peter again, you realize this is a man who has been a recipient of God's grace and understands God's grace and is walking in God's grace. And then when you come to Peter's second epistle, you find Peter acknowledging Paul, the guy that called him out publicly. Oh, you might think that Peter would carry a little bit of a grudge, that Paul, he's just such a hard nose, just calling me out there in front of everybody in church. No, in Peter's second epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Paul, he says, he is our beloved brother. That's how he talks about Paul. And then he goes on to say and defend Paul against his accusers and detractors and equate Paul's epistles with Scripture. In other words, Peter understood, Peter recognized that Paul, by dispensation of God's grace, had been called by God to pen much of the New Testament. Furthermore, church history, in other words, the early church fathers. If you want to sound brilliant over coffee, say, well, the patristics. That just means the church fathers. The church fathers tell us that Peter spent the last years of his life before he was martyred, ministering to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. So I think you can make a case from the book of Acts and from Peter's epistles and from church history that Peter received the rebuke. In other words, he thought, I'm busted. And rather than resist and rather say, just get angry and say, well, I'm not going to be part of this church anymore, this Antioch church, because they're all about grace. I'm going back to Jerusalem, right? No, Peter understood this is the Lord. This is the Lord busting me, and I needed to be busted. And Peter responded to that and allowed himself then to be changed and transformed by the power of the Spirit. And I think that Peter was set free from his old nemesis, fear. Because what we know of Peter is that he who denied Christ on three occasions went to a martyr's death, standing firm for his faith in Christ. Well, friends, as we close tonight, I want to remind you that the enemies of God's grace are still with us today. They are unfortunately abounding in the church. Not always as obvious as Peter was in Antioch, where they just kind of get up and move, you know. You go, what? But nonetheless, you're going to run into people who want to add some work, some practice to your life that says that, you know, they're going to communicate that unless you do, unless you think, unless you practice this thing, that you're not really a true believer. Here's the test. All of us as believers are called to follow Christ as he leads us. And that's going to look different in every person's life. In other words, each and every one of us is wired differently. Each and every one of us struggles with different sins, different temptations, different weaknesses, has different strengths. So all of us are going to kind of do this journey, walk out our salvation in a little bit different way. And then when a person, an individual, finds a principle in Scripture, not a law, not a commandment, a principle, and they realize that by the Holy Spirit, God's telling them, take this principle and make it a conviction of your life. In other words, this is going to be a personal conviction for you. That's good. But when that conviction now becomes a means of evaluating everyone else by that standard, now we've crossed into legalism. Okay? We've made it a law. Let me just give one illustration. And as I do so, I'm going to ask you to hear me out and not blame Pastor Damien, okay? This is Paul Lester speaking. And I think the Lord put this on my heart. I don't know why. This is just the thing that jumped out at me this week as I was praying over this. But I want to hear you, listen to me, hear me out, hear my heart. And if there's conviction, then receive it. If there's condemnation, then reject it. The difference is conviction is going to be one of those, oh, Lord, where you realize, that's me. And it may not even be about this example that I'm going to share, but if it's something, then receive it. On the other hand, if you get mad, fleshly reaction, it's probably on the condemnation side. Or if you feel this heavy weight, you know, where you feel like, oh, I'm just such a bad Christian. Well, that's condemnation. Don't receive that. So just hear me out, and then I would just say, let the Holy Spirit find application. So I just want to close with this thought. Education. It's a great thing. Now, you need to understand that as a family, I am and my wife are huge fans of homeschooling. In fact, if you homeschool your children today, you are the glad recipients of the foundation that my family laid over 25 years ago in the Central Valley. We were the first wave of people that began to pull our kids out of school and to homeschool and instruct our children. For a while, I was on the radar of the local school board because when my oldest son went to kindergarten, based on the 1984 Hatch Amendment, I wrote a letter to the school, sent it certified mail, saying that if you're going to talk about sex education, this thing, whatever, I want to review the material before you subject my child to that, and I want to be able to choose alternate forms of education for my children if I don't think that what you're doing is in line with my beliefs. And so we were, you know, like blacklisted by the local school board. So we were those early homeschoolers, and all three of our kids have been homeschooled at one point or another in their lives, at another point, private Christian school, and at another point, public school. Now, here's what I want to say. 25 years ago, I would have never imagined that believers in Christ would take that and make it a law by which to judge other believers. In other words, to say, if you as a parent don't homeschool your children or don't send them to Christian school or don't send them, whatever the issue is, that somehow you're a second-class citizen or somehow you're in sin or somehow you've abdicated your duty as a parent. Here's what I believe. that God has gifted each and every one of us as parents with a child or the children he's given you. He didn't give them to me. He gave them to you. He gave my kids to me. He gave your kids to you. He chose that from his sovereign throne in eternity. And as a parent, I believe that God has specially gifted you as a parent to know how your child is wired, how your child responds. In other words, even if you have more than one child, you know they don't all learn the same. They're not all wired the same. You know, this one you got to be a little harsher with. This one, they, you know, if you even look at them crossways, you know, they start weeping. You know, they're all wired differently, learn differently, think differently. And so you as a parent need to go before the Lord and find out, Lord, what do you want me to do? So understand, I'm not advocating for or against homeschooling. I'm not advocating for or against private Christian schooling. I'm not advocating for or against public schooling. I'm advocating for you as a believer in Christ, the priest of your home, to seek the Lord as to the best means for educating your children. And don't let anyone foist something on you to say, well, if you're not going to our Christian school, oh, if you're not in public school, then how are you going to be a witness? In other words, every one of those positions, you find people that are like, you know, doing this to each other. Whoa, time out. Hey, wait a minute. Homeschool might be right for you, but not for this person. Public school might be right for them, but not for this person. So again, I don't even know you well enough to know who does or who doesn't, but I'm just saying, listen, that's become a big issue in the church where all of a sudden people are judging one another on the basis of, do you go to our Christian school? Well, if you don't, well, what kind of believer are you? Do you homeschool? If you don't do that, well, what kind of, you're not sending your kids to public school? Then can I remind you that Moses was schooled in the pagan universities of Egypt? I mean, right? He seemed to do all right. Apollos, it's fun to read about Apollos in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit describes him as a man mighty in Scripture. In other words, he had a command of the Old Testament like you and I could only be envious of. That he was bold in his preaching. That he was fervent, in other words, passionate. That he was solid in his doctrine. I mean, this was the guy, he had the whole package. Eloquent in speech. I mean, this is a guy that, wow, in terms of a preacher, a pastor, this guy had it all. He was schooled in Alexandria, Egypt. If you know anything about Alexandria, Alexandria is where all of the early heresies in the Christian church developed. And somehow he made it out okay. But then we think of our good friend, Dr. Luke. You may not realize this, but Luke, as a physician, he was trained in the Greek school of Hippocrates. In other words, he was trained in the Greek philosophy of medicine, all based on paganism. I mean, some great science, but some weird stuff too. Some great physics, but some weird stuff too. My point is that God used Moses, he used Paul, he used Luke, and what they were given in a powerful way to reach their world. I think, for example, Luke, as he learned the literature of the Greeks, and how to write in classical Greek language, that he was especially equipped to record for us the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, which, by the way, if you do word count, Luke is responsible for more of the New Testament than even Paul, if you do word count, by word count. And God used his education. He used his brilliant mind and his ability to communicate effectively to Greeks to create a historical narrative that is still saving unbelievers today. Some of you may know of Ramsey, the famous commentator of the 20th century. Started out as a heretic, went to Asia Minor, to Turkey, armed with the New Testament, with the Gospel, or with the Book of Acts, to prove that the Gospel record, the message of the Gospel, was all phony. And he was using Luke's historical record. And after 13 years of digging, he had to conclude that Luke's account, his gospel in the book of Acts, was unparalleled in terms of historical accuracy of all historians of the first century, sacred and secular combined. And as a result of it, he bent his knees and became a believer of Christ. So all that to say, don't let anyone take something that could be a very good principle or a very good conviction for themselves and foist it upon you. That's when it becomes legalism. Now, if you're still mad at me, come see me afterwards. Let's pray. But I really felt like that was one of the things God wanted me to touch on. I don't even know why. But I pray that you would not allow anyone to foist some form of legalistic evaluation on your life, you walk in grace. Follow the Lord Jesus. If he gives you personal conviction about something, do it. But don't use that as a measure or as a means of measuring others. Well, Father, this evening, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, my prayer this evening again is that my brothers and sisters have heard your heart, have heard my heart. And Lord, I pray that if there's conviction that's needed this evening, that if any one of us find ourselves in a place where maybe we've been evaluating people based on our own personal convictions that are for us and us alone, that, Lord, that you would gently but firmly point those things out in our lives, whatever it would be. Lord, that rather than being angry or rather than responding in kind of a self-righteous way, that, Lord, we'd take a clue from Peter and receive the rebuke and, Lord, allow your grace to wash over us and to set us free from that bondage. Father, I pray for anyone this evening that, Lord, because I know there's always those people who are so soft, so sensitive in their hearts, who maybe have heard what I've said tonight and maybe are condemning themselves or letting the enemy condemn them. Oh, Lord, don't let that happen. I pray right now by your Spirit that you'd help them to discern that, to recognize this is condemnation from the enemy. This isn't conviction. And, Lord, that they would not allow that condemnation to enter into their heart or mind, but would instead walk in your grace and in the joy of their salvation and leave here tonight in freedom. So, Lord, you know our hearts. You know what we need to hear. You know where we need to be changed. Please do that in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. The beauty and blessing of God's grace. Amen. If you don't know the grace of Jesus Christ tonight, there'll be pastors and men and women up here in front who would love to pray with you.